Well, we're going to get into the second chapter of Zechariah this morning as we worked our way through over the past few weeks. The first chapter, it's an interesting book of the Bible. I will tell you, it's one that's kind of difficult to study in some ways because there's a lot of metaphor in there and a lot of things to kind of try to figure out. But we're going to look into the second chapter this morning and try to get some encouragement from it, as well as some challenges. Title of the message, as you see there, is The Apple of God's Eye. And I couldn't narrow down to one big idea this morning, so I have two big ideas. The first big idea is that we don't measure to see what God is limited to, because he's not limited by our small visions. And two, we are to respond to our redemption by breaking free from our bondage. And so we'll talk about that as we go. Before we start diving into the details of this, I do want to read the whole passage that we're going to look at so that you have the full context. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. It says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Again, those two big ideas are that we don't want to measure to see what God is limited to, because he's not limited by our small visions, and we are to respond to our redemption by breaking free from our bondage. I want to go back to those first five verses. I'm going to read them one more time. "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said to him, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in our midst.'" So there's a bit about measuring in here. And Scripture, for some people, seems to be conflicted in whether it's good or not to measure things. And yet we have many Scriptures where things are measured as commanded by God, and we have other times where they were measured and God did not look favorably on that. Sometimes it's because we're too concerned about numbers, and not in a way that is glorifying to God. But we see one of these examples in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this is where David takes a census. In verse 1, starting there, it says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Okay, so this is not a numbering from God, right? "So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number.' But Joab said, 'May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 years of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, It is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. So we see here, this is a time where David was incited, it says, by Satan to number. And God did not like that. He was not pleased. And you see the grave consequence of that. But there's other times in Scripture where God has put into the heart of men to count people for the sake of records and order. Nehemiah 7:5 says, Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. So it isn't that we should never count people or watch the books, so to speak, but if these become our main measure of success, it can actually become very prideful. If men want to know the number for their own glory, as it seems David did, then they should be properly warned, as Joab warned David. But if God put into Nehemiah's heart to enroll the people, which means to write them down and keep track, then we can see that being organized and knowing who our people are can be helpful as well. However, don't try to measure what is only God's to measure. Should we view the success of the local church by how many people are here? Or how much money we have, or how nice our building is? Should we measure our own spiritual growth by comparing ourselves to those around us? Should we be disappointed in the things that are not to be our concern but only God's? Now, our job is not to have the biggest crowd, or the biggest building, or the nicest slides, or the prettiest music. Our job is to be obedient to God. We are to love Him and respond to our redemption by serving Him with joy. And when we do that, He will take care of everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness, not our own righteousness, because you can't be righteous on your own. And all these things shall be added to you. What things? The necessities of life. And it isn't wrong necessarily to celebrate when good things happen and there are numbers involved, right? Leland and I were excited this past Sunday evening. We had the most kids at youth group we've had in at least a year, maybe 2 years. And that's exciting, right? But on the flip side of that, we don't determine Leland's worth or my worth or the youth program's worth based on the numbers, but on faithfulness. And that's the most important thing. So yeah, we can celebrate when the numbers are big. We can, as long as we're showing that glory to God and giving that glory to God, not to ourselves. It's tempting to do, though. We start to see things getting better, and we want to take at least a little credit, don't we? But we want to be careful that God gets all the glory. So don't limit God by measuring our area of impact or what we can see right in front of us. When God is working on us and we are trying to be obedient to him, he will bless our efforts whether we see it or not. Sometimes pastors will hear of good things that are happening at another church. When we have our meetings with other pastors, this is very common. Someone will say, well, wow, this is really exciting. Such and such happened at the church. And the other pastors naturally say, wow, what's going on? How did you do this? Or what do you think brought about that? Because we want to see if there's something maybe we can do. But we have to be very careful with that. Because we can hear a success story of someone out there and we can maybe get discouraged by what we think is happening in our own. Are you discouraged by the numbers in your church? Will we be disappointed that only 9 men came to our warriors group? Well, those men, trying to be obedient to God, they're having an impact far beyond this property that we could measure, that we call Oasis Church. And truly, we are becoming a community church, and our men are leaders in our community of Christians, which is not limited to our walls. These are men that are trying to be obedient to God, and there are good Christian people in churches around here that will be inspired and challenged by these men, and maybe they'll say it to their own church, let's do something like that. And now this is nothing special we've done. This is not simply because we're using one particular study. It's because our men submitted to what God was calling them to do. And we are going to see great things happening as we will continue to train and equip men and women to be the godly people they are to be. And the men, and especially, we want to train them how to be godly leaders in their home, in their workplaces, and in the church. And maybe even leading men from other churches in deeper and more meaningful relationship with God than they've ever experienced before. And what does it come out of? Actually, that growth comes out of our brokenness. Our admission of weakness in a world that rejects the values of the Bible. From our admission of our need to do better pursuing God, he's given us challenges to teach us perseverance. He's given us pain so that we can better understand others. He's given us bad treatment from others to help us understand that the rejection that Christ felt and the rejection Christ promised his followers that they would experience. All of this was his gift to us to make us more like Jesus so that we can touch others as Jesus did. So don't be trapped into the measurements of the world. We don't need to have 500 people here in the building to impact our community. All we need is a few obedient people, and our entire area can be changed. Continuing on in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." God is telling his people their redemption is near. When redemption is near, the redeemed move up and out of their bondage. And this was written to Jews in exile. They would have found hope to know God was going to see to their release. God was saying through the prophet that they need to claim their own freedom. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, we who have repented of sin and put faith in Christ must take action to escape the bondage of sin we were held captive by. And this is only done by remaining in a constant state of repentance and always looking to Scripture for guidance. We are to turn away from sin, not just once, but always, and always be turning from sin. Temptation and vice are always available to us. We choose daily to go with the world or to go with God. And our warriors that did that warrior's course were part of accountability groups that hold each other to living for Christ by challenging each other with questions and praying together. Why this warrior language, by the way? I talked to the author of that study years ago when I first started using it, and he said he gets this a lot. Like, people say, why do you use all this warrior language? Well, because Scripture uses it. The Bible is clear. We are to kill off our old self. We are to battle against sin and darkness. We're to take up the armor of God and fight daily the battle of sin. We are to claim our freedom from sin by living in Christ. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Zechariah 2:8, moving on, thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Again, as last week we learned how we are to let God be our defense, he reminds us that he will take care of those who mistreated us. Israel, in this passage, is the apple of God's eye, a precious, loved nation that he will avenge. And today we enjoy this favored status as well, having been grafted into the vine. We who are Gentiles, who have believed in Christ, who have been grafted in, who turn from sin and trust Christ for our salvation, are the apple of God's eye as well. Exodus 19, starting at verse 4, says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the people of Israel. Notice there is a contingent factor here. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. The Jewish people do not have a promise from God apart from their obedience to his commands. Neither can we expect to ask God for glorious blessings in this life if we live sinful lives. And then verse 9, he says, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will deliver, and I dwell in your midst. I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So the people then, what is their response supposed to be to God's redemption? That God is saving them from these enemy nations. He's drawing them back home. What should be their response? Their response should be to escape from bondage. Now, many people in those situations, and you can think of this, if any person who's been any kind of a migrant or someone who's moved to another area and lived there for a long period of time, even when they have the opportunity to go back home, sometimes they would rather choose to stay, right? You get adapted to the place you're at. Isn't that true? So how are they supposed to respond to God's redemption? It's by escaping from their bondage. In other words, he's saying, come back home. All of the prophets, in some way, called the people of God to repentance. In fact, that was one of the main purposes of the prophets, to continually call the people to respond to God in obedience. It was actually one of the main functions they carried out. The prophet reminded the people of their past help from God, reminded them of his requirements, and challenged them to repent of evil and turn again to God. Return to me, and I will return to you. But many Jews, just like many Christians today, put this hope in the temple or the rituals of the temple. They were so focused on the temple and the idea that if only the temple were rebuilt, they would be okay, that they missed the message of the prophet, which was really to repent. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, warning the people that they would not get away with lip service to God and keep on sinning. They could not rely on the temple or their rituals to save them. They needed to amend their ways. And here's what Jeremiah said about this in Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I give of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. To summarize this short passage, Mark Boda writes, the temple became a place in which people trusted for salvation rather than responding to the prophetic call to repentance. Such trust, however, would not avert God's judgment. In the end, both city and temple would be destroyed. Nevertheless, the prophets did expect a renewal of the city and its sanctuary. God would one day look with compassion on her ruins and rebuild Jerusalem and her temple. It is this hope that sustained the people throughout the coming centuries. Daniel longed for the restoration of the city, informed by his reading of Jeremiah and expressed through his penitential prayer. Ezra pursued purity in his generation because of his desire to sustain the restoration of the city. And Nehemiah's mission was instigated by an inquiry about Jerusalem. The church is a city without walls, open to unprecedented and diverse growth. So our two big ideas again that we started with, don't measure to see what God is limited to. He's not limited by our small visions. And we were just talking about this, about the concept of the Bible telling us that no matter, I live with a family of imaginative people, and the Bible says that even those with the very best imaginations can't even imagine how great heaven is. And I contrasted that last week to, I believe that people can't really imagine how horrible hell is either. And if that is true, and it is, that we can't even imagine the best God has in store for us, then we also can't imagine how great things can be as he works in our lives, as he continues to mature us and use us to do his kingdom work. But we don't want to look at that in just numbers that we're measuring everything. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping stats and saying how many people are in the building. In my mind, that's just normal stuff that we have to submit to our denomination from time to time to let them know what's going on here. But we don't want to ever get into that trap where it's all about that. It's kind of a joke that when pastors meet each other, they say, how is it going in your ministry? What they really mean is what they call the three buts. They're the three B's, the bucks, the butts, and the backs, and the buildings. And sadly, that's how a lot of people measure their success. And so they get together with others just like businessmen would. Oh, how are things going? Oh, well, yeah, my sales are up, my this, that. In the church, it's, well, we're building a new building, or we got this many new people, or we got this much money, or whatever it is. And none of those things are evil in and of themselves to have, but we don't want to limit God to what we can physically see. Because he can take something that you never imagined. You know, I think of the story where, there was a young man that was trying to get into a tent meeting, but it looked full, so he was about to leave, and someone grabbed him and brought him up to the front to sit. And you could have counted all the numbers of the people in that tent, but that one young man, his last name was Graham. You want to guess his first name? Billy Graham. What God can do with one person later on, you might not ever know. I remember a lecture I listened to when I was in Bible college, and this church that was given an example, I think it was in Kentucky somewhere, I have no idea what church name or community even, I just remember somewhat the stats. They said, well, according to all the measurements of the denomination, this would be a stagnant church. Because over, I think it was a 75-year-old church or something like that, and they had never been below 75 people, but they had never been above 125. It had always wavered back and forth between those two bookend numbers. And the guy who was presenting this lecture said, according to all the stats out there, they would say that's a stagnant church. Nothing's happening there. And then he started to give the numbers of the young people that went from that church into ministry, and it blew my mind. And he named the number of countries that people were missionaries to from that one little church, and he named how many people were in the pulpit ministry from that one little church. And you would say, okay, is that a stagnant church? Well, just because of the numbers and just because it's in the same building it's been in for 75 years and it's a little small church in the country somewhere? And even if it was a small church, just God says don't despise small beginnings, we don't want to get caught up in that. Oh, now, if we're really honest, we want to see God's kingdom grow. We want to see new converts. We want to see that here too. We want to see people coming to Christ for the first time. We want to see people growing in Christ. But if we get caught up in just the numbers, we're missing the point. Because God can do so much even through small numbers. Look what he did with his 12. Brought the gospel to the whole world. So don't measure to see what God is limited to, because he's not limited by our small visions. Whatever our biggest vision would be for Oasis Church can't compare to what God really has planned. And it may look nothing like we imagined it. And the caution we would have is not to be disappointed in what he does give. And number two, we're to respond to our redemption by breaking free from our bondage. I read that verse from Galatians. It's for freedom you have been set free. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. If you call yourself among the redeemed, those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, don't go, keep going back to, like the dog back to his vomit. Don't go back to your sin, but continue to move forward and take advantage of the freedom you've been given. The true freedom is in not sinning. The world would tell you the freedom is in doing whatever sin you want. But true freedom is being obedient to God, because his blessings then can come. So let's take a look at this passage and realize there's a lot there. Actually, there's probably three other topics I could have gotten just out of that little passage and preached on all by themselves, but we're not going to do that. But there's a lot there. And a lot to learn from. But don't forget that just as in this passage, God is referring to Israel as the apple of his eye. If you are in Christ, you're included in that. And he has a precious love for you. And whatever you think, if you are in Christ, is not going the way you would have had it go, or that the way that you would like it to go, remember what he says, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. And if you are in that number, even if it's not what your plan is, his plan is for your best. And so we need to trust in that. So we don't want to measure according to worldly measurements, but what God is doing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message this morning. Thank you for the prophets you gave to us that we can read from even now and try to glean wisdom from. And Lord, I pray that whatever was gleaned this morning was clear, and sometimes I'm not sure it was, and it feels muddled a little because it's a tough passage. But I pray, Lord, that each one here would have received from you the grace of your word that can impact their lives in a way that will cause them to leave here and have a stronger faith in you and a stronger desire to serve you well and a motivation to do it. And Lord, if there's any here that have been discouraged by not seeing what they were hoping for, may they trust that you are ultimately going to give all of the benefits that you've promised to all of us who you call the apple of your eye. May we live, Lord, as those who believe truly in this promise and not as those who have lip service. Just as Jeremiah warned, Lord, that they had too much faith in the temple, may we not have too much faith that we're part of a church and say the church, the church, the church, Lord, but instead trust in the Savior of the church. Help us to live it out, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name and with your help, Lord, by your Spirit's empowerment. Amen.